Several weeks ago, we finished our series on contending for the faith, subtitled What is an Evangelical? But of course, every sermon that is preached here is in some way contending for the faith, and in some way is demonstrating what it is to be an evangelical. So even though we have formally finished the series, yet still every week we are considering the truth of the gospel, the truth of the evangel, and how it is relevant today and applies to all of us. Well, doubtless, you have read through at some point the whole of 2 Corinthians, and you'll find as you read through 2 Corinthians, Paul is dealing with an issue of a group of people who have set themselves up as apostles. And not only have they set themselves up as apostles, they have said that they are super apostles. They are better than Paul. Who is Paul? Paul is a diminutive person. He's not very great, whereas we are wonderful. We are superior. In chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you. For I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. So we see the situation. There are people in the church in Corinth, we know nothing else about them apart from what Paul mentions here, but they claim to be superior to Paul. But Paul really is nothing. But they are the real deal. They are extra special. They are super duper. We have people like that in the professing church today. They claim great superiority. They claim to be apostles. They claim to be prophets. They claim to be workers of miracles. They claim to be able to perform many signs and wonders. But the question is, do they actually? They do make a large sum of money as a result of their great claims. And Paul is at great pains to point out in these chapters that when he came to Corinth, he was not a burden to them. He did not insist on them providing for his needs. Other churches supported him while he was in Corinth. So quite clearly his motivation in going amongst the Corinthians was not to extract funds from them. Whereas these modern days super apostles, and I would guess the super apostles at the time of Paul, were seeking to extract every penny that they possibly could from the Corinthians. It should always be a worry, always be a concern, when there is a religious leader who is always keen to get hold of your money. Now, some people say, well, what about George Whitfield? George Whitfield, when he preached, was always calling upon people to give money. But what was the money for? It wasn't for him. The money was for his orphan house in Georgia. And it was a financial burden to him throughout his life. Indeed, it was only as a result of a legacy given to him about 2 years before he died that finally that burden was removed. And you can hear of other people who are calling for money, and they're asking for money to support various different works. Very, very rarely are they asking support for themselves. They're asking for support for others. So don't mistake what modern fundraisers are doing with what these people in 2 Corinthians were doing, or with what the modern so-called apostles are doing. But these people were saying how wonderful they were and how awful Paul was. Paul was a midget compared to these giants. Paul, instead of saying, I'm superior, he does boast, but notice what he boasts about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21, halfway through the verse, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. I am talking like a madman. So this is not a boast, a claim he's making for himself. He's saying, I'm speaking like they speak. I have had far greater labours, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. These other lot haven't had anything like that. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? Whereas you can be fairly sure that the super apostles were saying, we are wonderful. You can tell we are wonderful because we are healthy, we are well, we are prosperous. These sort of things don't happen to us because we are so mighty. And Paul points out the absurdity of their claims, because if they truly were apostles, then the world would hate them and the world would treat them in the same way that the world treated Paul. These super apostles are in fact false apostles. And in what sense are they false apostles? Well, see what he says in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 11. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Well, Paul is saying that these super apostles are the devil's servants, and they are doing the devil's work. And in doing the devil's work, they are proclaiming a false gospel. He mentioned this at the beginning of the chapter that we have already read. And if you compare that to Galatians chapter 1, Paul speaks about those who preach another gospel, which is not another gospel. There is only one gospel. But let such people be anathema. Let them be accursed. So Paul doesn't mince his words. These people are misrepresenting truth. They are misrepresenting the gospel. They are leading people astray. Following people like that will result in damnation. Now the modern super apostles have many followers. If you watch videos of their meetings, there will be an auditorium with thousands of people in attendance. 3,000, 4,000, 5,000, perhaps more. Vast numbers of people contributing vast sums to their coffers. Not surprisingly, they have their own private jets. They have a lavish lifestyle. And there are people, those who attend their meetings, who think they are wonderful but they are false apostles. They teach false doctrine. They are in the devil's service, and they are leading people astray, and they are seeking to take people with them to hell. Beware of such people. Such people will talk about their wonderful communion with God. And you can hear some of their great boasts about how they talk to God on equal terms. They will talk about how, oh yes, just the other day, when I went up into heaven and I met with God and I spoke to him about what I was doing. So therefore you have to accept what I'm doing and what I'm saying, because I was talking with God about it just last week, in his very presence. And people are suckered in by these things. And you can see how it is probably the case that the super apostles were making such great claims for themselves. We know God, he's our bosom buddy. We pop in and see him every week. Some perhaps even every day. So, how does Paul deal with this? In chapter 12, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Right? We're talking about visions and revelations now. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, Paul can't say this happened yesterday, this happened last week, this happened last month. Paul has to talk about 14 years ago. So in Paul's experience, this was not common. He couldn't say, oh yes, well my friend over here, he was in God's presence last week. No, he has to go back 14 years to speak about this man. And this man was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise. He tells us that this was in paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, he doesn't know. The person couldn't communicate that information. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this other man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in my weakness. I am feeble, I am weak. I am not strong. I have all sorts of physical ailments. I cannot go round making great claims because I know they're not true. All I can tell you is, though I am weak, the gospel is strong. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the gospel who saves. Follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't follow after me. If you follow after me, only follow after me insofar as I am following Christ. It is Christ who has the power. It is Christ who demonstrates his power through the salvation of sinners, transforming sinners' hard hearts into hearts of flesh, into giving them a new heart within, in forgiving their sins. That is power. No one in this world has the power to change someone's heart, to change someone's soul, to bring someone to Christ, to forgive their sins. This is the power that lies with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father alone, and with no one else. So Paul says that he is boasting in his own weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears in me. So Paul continues, speaking about the man that 14 years ago had this great vision. So, to keep me, from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Who is this other man who Paul speaks about, who 14 years ago had this great experience, had this great vision? It was Paul himself. But he speaks about it to begin with as if it was someone else. But in verse 7 he makes it clear he's in fact speaking about himself. And he has to go back 14 years to speak about this wonderful experience that he had. Because he's not promoting himself, but what he is doing, he's pointing out that this is something that is uncommon, that this is very rare. How often do we read in the New Testament about someone having such an experience? Well, you could refer to Stephen in Acts, that when Stephen was stoned to death, he saw heaven opened and the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, which caused his opponents to be more deranged, to be more enraged, and to stone him to death all the harder. Who else do we read about who had such visions? Well, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation. He had visions of the glory in heaven. It was in a vision, and he wrote about it and told us about what was to happen soon. And he saw this glorious sight, and he found words so difficult and nigh impossible to describe the glory that he saw in his vision. Where else do we read about such things in the New Testament? You might go to Matthew and read about the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious sight, seeing Jesus glorified in the presence of Peter and James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. But that was fleeting. They just got a glimpse of the glorified Christ before he was ultimately glorified after his ascension. And John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation chapter 1. He saw the glorified Christ, and it caused him to fall at his feet as though dead. So awesome was the sight. It's not a common thing for people to have such an experience. Many claim such an experience, but I would question whether they have really had that, or whether they are deceiving themselves, whether they are deluded, or whether they're just making a claim which has no substance to it. A lot of people will claim such things because they think that gives them some sort of kudos. That gives them some reason why everybody should pay attention to them. But as we've seen, the super apostles might well make such claims, but that is not a reason for listening to what they say. Way back in Deuteronomy, God gives Moses two tests by which to test whether someone is a false prophet. They might perform signs and wonders, but that is not a reason to follow them. Because if they perform signs and wonders but then say, let us go follow other gods, let us now follow another gospel, they are not from God. If they make a prophecy and that prophecy doesn't come to pass, they are not a real prophet. They are a false prophet. And there are examples of that in the Old Testament. When people made prophecies, they didn't happen, and God judged them. But there are people who have had amazing experiences in the course of church history. They're not common. Let me give you just four. John Flavel was a Puritan. He was a minister in Devon. It is recorded of him that he spent much time in meditation, self-examination and prayer, and on one occasion at least he had an extraordinary experience of God. Extraordinary. This is not normal. Meditating on horseback, his thoughts began to swell and rise higher and higher, like the waters of Ezekiel's vision, till at last they became an overflowing flood. Such was the intention of his mind, such the ravishing taste of heavenly joys, and such the full assurance of his interest therein, that he utterly lost the sight and sense of this world, and all the concerns thereof. That was just a sense of the presence of God. That wasn't even a claimed vision. Jonathan Edwards, in 1737, while riding his horse in the woods, he dismounted for a time of contemplation and prayer, and is overcome with a vision of the glory of Christ. I had a view that for me was extraordinary, of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and his wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. The person of Christ appeared so ineffably excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thought and conception, which continued, as near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the bigger part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. D.L. Moody, in the 19th century, he travelled to New York to collect money for the victims of the Chicago fire, a devastating fire that destroyed a large part of Chicago. I was crying all the time that God would fill me with his spirit. Well, one day in the city of New York, oh, what a day. I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Notice, I hardly ever mention it. He didn't go around saying to everybody, I've had this wonderful experience, aren't I great? I can only say that God revealed himself to me. And I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. So great was the experience that he had. Perhaps the most unusual of all is the experience of William Tennant. William Tennant, a member of the Tennant family. Gilbert Tennant was a Presbyterian minister in America in the 1700s. He was an associate of George Whitefield, and he established what was mockingly called the Log College, a seminary. It eventually transmogrified into Princeton Seminary, now part of Princeton University, near Philadelphia. And William, one of this family, had a very strange experience. Now, this is several pages. Let me read it to you. After a regular course of study in theology, Mr. Tennant was preparing for his examination by the presbytery as a candidate for the gospel ministry. His intense application affected his health and brought on a pain in his breast and a slight hectic. He soon became emaciated and at length was like a living skeleton. His life was now threatened. He was attended by a physician, a young gentleman, who was attached to him by the strictest and warmest friendship. He grew worse and worse, till little hope of life was left. In this situation, his spirits failed him, and he began to entertain doubts of his final happiness. He was conversing one morning with his brother, in Latin, as one does, on the state of his soul, when he fainted and died away. After the usual time, he was laid out on a board, according to the common practice of the country, and the neighbourhood were invited to attend his funeral on the next day. In the evening, his physician and friend returned from a ride in the country and was afflicted beyond measure at the news of his death. He could not be persuaded that it was certain, and on being told that one of the persons who had assisted in laying out the body thought he had observed a little tremor of the flesh under the arm. Although the body was cold and stiff, he endeavoured to ascertain the fact. First, he put his own hand into warm water to make it as sensible as possible, and then felt under the arm and at the heart, and affirmed that he felt an unusual warmth, though no one else could. He had the body restored to a warm bed and insisted that the people who had been invited to the funeral should be requested not to attend. To this the brother objected as absurd, the eyes being sunk, the lips discoloured, and the whole body cold and stiff. However, the doctor finally prevailed, and all probable means were used to discover symptoms of returning life. But the third day arrived, and no hopes were entertained of success but by the doctor, who never left him night or day. The people were again invited and assembled to attend the funeral. The doctor still objected and at last confined his request for delay to 1 hour, then to half an hour, and finally to a quarter of an hour. He had discovered that the tongue was much swollen and threatened to crack. He was endeavouring to soften it by some emollient ointment put upon it with a feather. When the brother came in about the expiration of the last period and, mistaking what the doctor was doing for an attempt to feed him, manifested some resentment and in a spirited tone said, "It is shameful to be feeding a lifeless corpse," and insisted with earnestness that the funeral should immediately proceed. At this critical and important moment, the body, to the great alarm and astonishment of all present, opened its eyes, gave a dreadful groan, and sunk again into apparent death. This put an end to all thoughts of burying him, and every effort was again employed in hopes of bringing about a speedy resuscitation. In about an hour, the eyes again opened, a heavy groan proceeded from the body, and again all appearance of animation vanished. In another hour, life seemed to return with more power, and a complete revival took place to the great joy of the family and friends, and to no small astonishment and conviction of very many who had been ridiculing the idea of restoring life to a dead body. Mr. Tennant continued in so weak and low a state for 6 weeks that great doubts were entertained for his final recovery. However, after that period, he recovered much faster. But it was about 12 months before he was completely restored. After he was able to walk the room and to take notice of what passed around him, on a Sunday afternoon his sister, who had stayed from church to attend him, was reading the Bible, when he took notice of it and asked her what she had in her hand. She answered that she was reading the Bible. He replied, "What is the Bible? I know not what you mean." This affected the sister so much that she burst into tears and informed him that he was once well acquainted with it. On reporting this to the brother, when he returned, Mr. Tennant was found, upon examination, to be totally ignorant of every transaction of life previous to his sickness. He could not read a single word, neither did he seem to have any idea of what it meant. As soon as he became capable of attention, he was taught to read and write as children are usually taught, and afterwards began to learn the Latin language under the tuition of his brother. One day, as he was reciting a lesson in Cornelius Nepos, he suddenly started, clapped his hand to his head as if something had hurt him, and made a pause. His brother asking him what was the matter, he said he felt a sudden shock in his head and now seemed to him as if he had read that book before. By degrees his recollection was restored and he could speak the Latin as fluently as before his sickness. His memory so completely revived that he gained a perfect knowledge of the past transactions of his life as if no difficulty had previously occurred. This event at the time made a considerable noise and afforded not only matter of serious contemplation to the devout Christian, especially when connected with what follows in this narration, but furnished a subject of deep investigation and learned inquiry to the real philosopher and curious anatomist. The writer of these memoirs was greatly interested by these uncommon events, and on a favourable occasion earnestly pressed Mr. Tennant for a minute account of what his views and apprehensions were while he lay in this extraordinary state of suspended animation. He discovered great reluctance to enter into any explanation of his perceptions and feelings at this time. But being importunately urged to do it, he at length consented and proceeded with a solemnity not to be described. Note once again the great reluctance to speak about this experience. So this is what William Tennant related. "While I was conversing with my brother," said he, "on the state of my soul and the fears I had entertained for my future welfare, I found myself in an instant in another state of existence, under the direction of a superior being who ordered me to follow him. I was accordingly wafted along, I know not how, till I beheld at a distance an ineffable glory, the impression of which on my mind it is impossible to communicate to mortal man. I immediately reflected on my happy change, and thought, well, blessed be God, I am safe at last, notwithstanding all my fears. I saw an innumerable host of happy beings surrounding the inexpressible glory in acts of adoration and joyous worship. But I did not see any bodily shape or representation in the glorious appearance. I heard things unutterable. I heard their songs and hallelujahs of thanksgiving and praise with unspeakable rapture. I felt joy unutterable and full of glory. I then applied to my conductor and requested to leave to join the happy throng, on which he tapped me on the shoulder and said, 'You must return to the earth.' This seemed like a sword through my heart. In an instant, I recollect to have seen my brother standing before me, disputing with the doctor. The 3 days during which I had appeared lifeless seemed to me not more than 10 or 20 minutes. The idea of returning to this world of sorrow and trouble gave me such a shock that I fainted repeatedly." He added, "Such was the effect on my mind of what I had seen and heard, that if it be possible for a human being to live entirely above the world and the things of it, for some time afterwards, I was that person. The ravishing sound of the songs and hallelujahs that I heard, and the very words uttered, were not out of my ears when awake, for at least 3 years. All the kingdoms of the earth were in my sight as nothing and vanity. And so great were my ideas of heavenly glory, that nothing which did not in some measure relate to it could command my serious attention." And the author then says how he inquired of other people about the circumstances and what happened, which confirms what I just read. Here is a man who had an amazing, remarkable, extraordinary experience. We can imagine that it was the sort of experience that the Apostle Paul had. But it was so unusual. It's not something you read about every day. But here they had sights of glory, sights of heaven. Can we expect to have such an experience today? How can we seek out such an experience? How can we get such an experience? How can we plead with God to give us such an experience? Well, there are no grounds upon which we can seek God to deal with us in that way. All we can say is that we know of 2 occasions on which God granted human beings to have such an experience. So when someone comes along and says, "Oh yes, well, I had the experience last week, the week before that. In fact, 3 days in a row, I had exactly the same experience." I think not. I think these were incredibly unusual. Very, very rare as to be able to say, normally, even extraordinarily, they never happen. Why was Paul given this great experience? We cannot say. Why was William Tennant given his experience? We cannot say. All we can say is, they had these experiences. The danger of reading about such things is to think that we should have such an experience. I am so great and wonderful. Why doesn't God give me this experience? Well, it's because you are not so great and you are not so wonderful. And as Paul speaks about himself, he was humble about it. And even in relating it, he tries to ascribe it to another person. But eventually he has to confess it was him. But he also points out that there was a great danger in this experience that he had. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. You're a sinner. You are a sinner. Just because you've had this wonderful experience doesn't mean you're any better than anyone else. All are sinners. All deserve the wrath of God to be poured out upon them. It is only because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hearts of the believer that you are delivered from the wrath of God. Do not be proud. Do not be boastful. Even if you have the greatest of all experiences, you need to be humble about it. If I were to have such an experience, what can I say? Is it because I'm great and wonderful? No. I'm still a sinner. And it's only because of God's grace and mercy that he has given such an experience to anyone. Should we seek them? You can seek God's face. You can ask God to know more of his grace and mercy in your heart. And who knows, God might grant you such an experience. But he most likely won't. Nothing wrong with asking. But because it is so rare, it is most likely we will be saying to ourselves as we ask for it, but it's not going to happen, is it? And why should God grant us something which we are saying to ourselves is not going to happen? Perhaps if we pray the prayer of faith, which is not something common, we might experience it, but we would be a rarity, an extreme rarity. These things happen when God chooses. Most people never have such an experience. The vast majority never have such an experience. But what we should learn from this is that there is an eternal glory to look forward to. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings," not the elation, "the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us," or some translations say in us. There is such a wonderful glory to come for those who believe, but we don't necessarily have a direct experience of it here and now. We live by faith. Paul, William Tennant didn't boast about their experiences. What happened to them had to be dragged out of them. Those super apostles were saying, "Look at us, we're wonderful. We commune with God face to face every day." When you find people as boastful as that, be very cautious of anything that they say, because they are almost certainly false apostles, false prophets, false teachers, whose purpose is to lead you astray from the living God, and that you believe lies. They want to drag you down to hell with them. But there is future glory to come. Future glory that is beyond our comprehension. We have, in the words of Paul and in the experience of William Tennant, some inkling of what is to come for those who have repented of their sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. A glory that is beyond comprehension, it is beyond explanation, it is beyond the use of words to describe. We seek a better country than this one, just as the saints of the Old Testament were seeking a better country, not the promised land. That was just a foretaste of the glory that was to be revealed. And we plod through this world, seeking God's face, seeking to obey his word, seeking to abstain from sin, seeking to glorify Christ, looking forward to the blessed hope of his return and us being glorified with him because of the grace and mercy shown towards us. It will be glorious when we get to glory. And it will be most glorious because the Lord Jesus Christ will be there to welcome us into eternal glory. And he'll welcome us not because we are worth it. He will welcome us because we will see the nail prints in his hands and feet and the spear that was put in his side. And we'll see that he shed his blood for us. And it is because of that, because of his grace and mercy in coming into the world, living, suffering, dying for our sins, but gloriously to be raised from the dead for us. Let us reflect upon this, that there is something glorious yet to come for those who believe. But only for those who believe. If you do not yet believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you do not have such a glorious hope. You have a not glorious dread, a dread of punishment for sins that you deserve. You will not be punished more than you deserve, but you will not be punished less than you deserve. You will receive the just deserts for your sin. And yet, it is unnecessary for you to suffer eternally for your sins, because Christ came to suffer and die for sins. And all that you need to do is to turn from sin, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit to him, surrender to him, bring the war between you and God to an end, and rely upon Christ alone for your salvation. No good saying, oh, but I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other. It's never about what you have done. It is only about what Christ has done. Christ has come and suffered and died for sin. He came and suffered and died for your sin. But will the benefits of his death be applied to you? Only if you repent and believe. And may God bless us all, and that we will be able to say that we know such repentance and faith in our own hearts.